Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Before we dive into the chapter, just to give you a little context, we saw last Wednesday night where Nahash the Ammonite came up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and he was going to make them his servants and threatened to take out their right eye. And so we saw that the Lord gave Israel deliverance from this enemy through Saul. Saul had a significant victory that day, and the people rallied around him. Now, he had already been privately anointed by Samuel and then acknowledged as Israel's next king by the people, but then he went back to tending his herd. And so this was the first significant thing as king that he had done. And now he was sort of officially in the role as king, and he was recognized as such. We saw in verse 14 that Samuel says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all Israel was gathered together, the kingdom was renewed, sacrifices were offered, and it's in that context that we lead into chapter 12. And what we have in chapter 12 might be considered Samuel's farewell address. Now, this marked the end of his career as a judge. It wasn't the end of his life. It is thought that Samuel was around 50 years old at this time, and he lived into his 80s. But this marked the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the period of the kings. And so Samuel wisely used this opportunity when all Israel was gathered together on the heels of this great victory over the Ammonites, and Saul was being championed as king. He took that opportunity to give this important address. So that's the context behind chapter 12. Now, let's look at verse 1. "And Samuel said unto all Israel," now this is, again, this is at Gilgal. They're all gathered together there. "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you've said unto me, and have made a king over you." Now again, let's get a little perspective over that. If you go back to chapter 10 in verse 24, Samuel makes this statement. He says to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen." The Lord hath chosen. And that's exactly what happened. God chose Saul to be Israel's king. But he gave them exactly what the people wanted. Samuel was merely the instrument, the tool in the hands of God to point out the one that God had chosen to be the next king. And God chose a man after the people's heart. He knew what was in their heart. They didn't want God to be king. They wanted an earthly king, a man after the flesh, like all the nations around them, that could lead them in battle and give them victory. So ultimately, God gave them the desires of their heart, as we read, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them what they wanted. He used Samuel to point out Saul, but ultimately it was the man that God had chosen in keeping with what they wanted. And now he says, verse 2, "Behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." Now, what he's getting ready to do here in these next few verses, he is basically sort of rehearsing his testimony before them, his life in a nutshell. And he starts out by saying, "I'm old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you." Now, that's a very interesting statement when he says, "My sons are with you." And many commentators, including Matthew Henry, for example, feel like what is intended when he makes that statement, "My sons are with you," it's more than just the fact that his sons were in the audience, that his sons were amongst the Israelites. Many commentators feel like what he was implying here was that in the same way that the Israelites, the rank and file Israelites, were to be subject to their new king, so were his sons, and his sons were wicked. And they had been, that was the one big mistake that mars Samuel's life. He made it late in life. He made his sons, he took his own initiative. It wasn't God's idea, it was his idea to make his wicked sons, they weren't saved, they were ungodly men, and he made them judges. That's the one blemish on Samuel's testimony. And many feel like what he's saying when he says, "My sons are with you, my sons are likewise subject to the new king. Do with him as you see fit, as far as any laws that he has broken," because we know that they took bribes and so forth, and that's where the trespass offering comes into view, where you make good on what you've defrauded somebody and add a fifth part to it. So many feel like what he's saying there is, "My sons are with you, they're rascals, do with them what the law requires." Many think that that's what's intended in that phrase when he says, "My sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." His life, his testimony, his witness was evident to them. And then he goes and he characterizes his life. He says in verse 3, "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed," referring to Saul. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." Now that's a pretty bold thing. You don't see that very often. But what he's doing is he's saying, he's laying his life before the people, and he's saying, if I've defrauded anybody, if I've cheated anybody, if I've stolen anything, if I've oppressed anybody, if I've received any bribes, then let it be known. You see, he could say that because he had lived a godly life. He was a man with a heart for God, and he had a stellar testimony before the people. And that's what it means to be blameless. He wasn't sinless. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless, but he was blameless. He could make this charge like Paul did, and like ultimately the Lord Jesus when he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Only the Lord Jesus really could say that. But what he's doing is he's pointing out to the people that he led an exemplary life before them. His life was not hidden, lived in secret, but rather it was known to all. And so he's establishing, as it were, his moral authority. And that's what's behind all of this. And we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 4, "And they said," this is an answer to his charge, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness." In other words, they agreed with him. He put the challenge out there and essentially saying, who can accuse me of any of these things? And they said, "No, we agree with you. We agree with you. You're exactly right." So what he's done here is, and they, they gave their amen to his testimony there, is he has established his moral authority to speak for God. Now, it's one thing to have a position or have an authority because you've been appointed to that, but it's a far greater thing to have moral authority to speak for God. And that's what he's doing here. He's establishing his moral authority to be God's spokesman. And that's what's going on here. And we need to recognize that our testimony, which is one of the most important things that we have, needs to be consistent with our witness, what we say to people. If we're going to tell them that they need to trust Christ as Savior, that it's the most important decision of their life, then they need to look at us. We need to live a life that's consistent with Christian principles. They need to look at us and see something different. Unlike, and Steve will get to this in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, they were carnal Christians at Corinth. And he says in chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, he says, you walk as men. In other words, you are no different than the unsaved people, the heathen, the Gentiles. You're just like unsaved people. And if that's what characterizes our life, and we're trying to have a witness for Christ, we're not going to have much authority. Okay? You've heard it said, you know, our walk talks and our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks. Makes sense. It's true. It's true. And our testimony is one of the most important things that we have. And if we expect people to listen to us, we need to have an effective, blameless testimony. And that's exactly what Samuel had. And they agreed with that. So, and they answered, he is witness. Amen. We agree with what you're saying. Now, having established his authority to speak for God, he begins in verse 6 by recounting God's goodness and God's faithfulness to his people. And Samuel, verse 6, said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a true statement. It was the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver the people out of Egypt. You know, that had to be a somewhat painful thing for him to acknowledge, because he understood that it was God that raised them up. And in his own case, the one blemish on his testimony, the one mistake, if you will, that sort of marred his life, you might say, was the fact that he, of his own initiative, made his sons judges. It was his idea. It wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God that raised up his two sons to be judges. God did raise up Moses and Aaron. He knew that, and he acknowledged that. And that had to be probably a painful thing for him to realize, that he had not allowed God to make that choice. He had gone forth on his own initiative and made that bad decision. So Moses and Aaron brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. Stand still, he says, and let me speak to you about the righteous acts of the Lord, which, by the way, are all of his acts. Listen to this verse from Psalm 145. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's a mouthful. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, in all his ways, in everything he does, in everything that happens, and holy in all his works. Absolutely righteous and absolutely holy in all of his ways and all of his works. And so Samuel says, stand still, that I may reason with you. This is the second time we see that phrase, stand still. Back in chapter 9, when Samuel first calls Saul and lets him know that he's going to be the first king of Israel, he says to them in chapter 9, he says, stand still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Sometimes it's hard to stand still. We feel like we have to go, go, go all the time. And I'm guilty of that. When there's a problem, it's like, I got to fix it now. You know, I want it fixed yesterday. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to stand still. But that's what it takes. Stand still, that I may show thee the word of God. Stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord. That's why they call it a quiet time. It's not just that it needs to be quiet, audibly quiet. That helps. But we need to get in the presence of God, and we need to be quiet. We need to quieten our hearts before Him and ask Him to reason with us, to speak to us. Speak to us through His Word. That's the principal way God communicates with us today and reveals His mind and His heart and His will for us. And it takes standing still, that I may reason with you before the Lord. You know, God wants to reason with us. You can't hardly read that verse without thinking of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's a wonderful thing. God wants to reason with us about salvation. And God is a reasonable God. Some people think that to become a Christian, you have to throw your brains away. Absolutely not. God wants to reason with us. He gave us a mind. He wants us to use it. And He gives us reasons to believe. He gives us reasons to trust Him. He gives us evidence to believe. You don't have to throw your brains away when you become a Christian. He wants us to stand still and reason with us. And so that's what Samuel's charge to the people is. Stand still that I may reason with you. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to talk about all the righteous acts of God and His faithfulness to Israel and His grace and His goodness to them. So he starts with Jacob in verse 8. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So he starts with Moses and Aaron and how they delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. Having delivered them, verse 9, he says, and when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. God sent a deliverer, Moses and his brother Aaron. He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, brought them into the promised land. But when they forgot God, God brought chastening, and He told them He would. He told them He would do that. And he mentions Sisera, which is to the north. He mentions the Moabites, which are to the east, and the Philistines, which are to the west. Israel had the chastening hand of God upon them in the form of these enemies, the Moabites and the Philistines, and the hand of Sisera, because they forgot the Lord. And that's what happens. That's the way it works. It was true then. You know, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and the principle is outlined. And it's this, and I'm just going to summarize, but it goes into a lot of detail in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And here's the bottom line. Obedience to God brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings chastening. It was true then. It was true in Samuel's day, and it's true today. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, He what? He chasteneth. It's really a pretty basic fundamental principle, and it goes throughout the Word of God. You find it in the Pentateuch. You find it in the New Testament. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Israel, having been delivered, they forgot God, and God brought chastening into their life. Verse 10, and they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. So now we see repentance. They cried unto the Lord after they have been oppressed by these enemies. They cried unto the Lord. They confessed their sin and they cried out to God for deliverance. And that's what God did. One after another. He sent judges, and that's the story of the book of Judges. The Lord sent Jerubbabel, or Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. He mentions himself. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. That's the pattern. That's the recurring pattern throughout the book of Judges, over and over and over again. Israel, falls into sin. They were the darkest days in the history of the nation. They would fall into sin. God would judge them. They would repent. They would cry out for deliverance. God would send a deliverer. God would send a judge. They would be delivered. And then the whole cycle would start all over again. So he recounts the righteous acts of God before the people in summary form here. And then he brings them up to date in verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now that's some pretty strong chastening. What he's doing here, and let's make sure we get the point here. He's contrasting their behavior with Israel in the book of Judges. He's saying, look, when Israel found themselves oppressed because of their sin, they repented and they cried out to God and God sent a deliverer. You found yourself in a similar situation with Nahash the Ammonite, which is the story we considered in the previous chapter. But rather than cry out to God, rather than repent, rather than admit that you were in that predicament because of sin, rather than look to God and ask those questions, God, why is this happening? What am I guilty of? What do I need to do? Where have I gone wrong that I find myself in this situation? Rather than taking that approach, they didn't look to God, they looked to man. And that's the point he's making. He said, Israel, at least, they fell into idolatry and into sin, but they turned to God. They knew that God was their help. You fell into trouble, and what did you do? You didn't turn to God, you turned to man. You said, we want a king. Give us a king. Give us somebody, a human being, to deliver us. We're not interested in God. God wanted to be their king. They said, thanks, but no thanks. We want a human king. We want to be like all the other nations, someone that can lead us into battle and bring about deliverance. A king shall reign over us, they said, when the Lord your God was your king. It's interesting, you know, when you think about how all this happened, you know, when you go back and you look at the account that we considered in an earlier chapter, when the elders of Israel came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, you know, with all due respect, you're getting old and your sons are not walking in your ways. I think we need a king. Well, that was not their true motive. That sounds good. That's more noble than saying, we want to be like all the nations. That's what we read in chapter 8. That's what, when they were honest, they gave their real motive. That we also, this is verse 20, may be like all the nations in that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's really what they wanted. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a human king. They wanted somebody they could rally around, somebody they could champion, someone that would go before them and lead them into battle and bring them victory. That was their true motive. But they didn't come right out and say that. They said, you know, you're getting old and your sons are really not walking righteously. Don't you think maybe we ought to have a king? God knew their heart, you know. God knew what was going on. So, verse 14. Verse 13. And now, therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. Behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. And again, we started out at the beginning by recognizing that it was God that chose Saul, but he gave them a man after their own heart. He knew what they wanted, and he said, this is exactly what you're looking for, a very fleshly, carnal man. And he was tall and handsome and head and shoulders above the rest. And they were saying, yeah, man, he's our man, you know. You have desired him, so God gave you the desires of your heart. Verse 14, if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, Then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Now, what we have in this verse is a very good working definition of what it means to follow the Lord. If you will fear him and serve him and obey his voice. That's the essence of what it means to follow the Lord. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of, you know, the Bible study, Discipleship Explored studies the book of Mark. And there's three prevailing questions all the way through the book. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Thought about that in connection with this. We've got a good definition here of what it means to follow the Lord. It means to fear him, that is to reverence him, to stand in awe of him, and give him the respect that he is due. I think of that verse, and you've heard me speak on it before. It's a tremendous verse. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. That's a profound verse. Stand in awe. In other words, fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him. Recognize what a great God we have. Stand in awe of him and sin not. You see, there's a relationship between our view of God and how we live our lives. If we fear the Lord as we should, if we reverence him, if we stand in awe of God, it's going to translate into how we live our life. We're going to live holy and righteous lives if we reverence the Lord as we should. There's a connection. Problem is we have too low a view of God, too high a view of ourselves. We don't stand in awe of him as we should. And consequently, we sin more than we should. Stand in awe and sin not. Fear the Lord. And if we have the right view of God, if we have the right towards God, if we reverence him and we stand in awe of him as we should, then we're naturally going to want to serve him and obey his voice. Those things are going to take care of themselves. They're going to follow naturally as a result of having a reverence from God. And we're going to not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, if you will do these things. Now again, it's interesting. You know, God is the God of second chances. I like that verse in Jonah, and the Lord appeared to Jonah the second time. God is a God of second chances. We make bad choices. We make big mistakes sometimes. We sort of mess our lives up. But all is not lost. It was not the will of God that Israel chose a human. God wanted to be their king. That was God's perfect will, but his permissive will allowed them a human king. They didn't want God. And so he made it clear to Samuel. He said, look, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. We sing about it. King of my life, I crown thee now. That's what God wants. He wants to be king of our life. And so this is how we follow the Lord. We have a right attitude towards him. We serve him. We obey him. And even though we can make a mess of our lives, it's never too late to start over. God is the God of fresh starts. You know, it's like the two roads, you know, the narrow roads that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. You know the good thing about a broad road? There's plenty of room to make a U-turn on a broad road. And that's what God would have us to do. We make messes of our life. God says, okay, let's start today and let's fear me, serve me, and obey me from this point on. We can't undo the past, but we can start fresh wherever we happen to be. And if you do that, then you will continue following the Lord. But if you will not obey, verse 15, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. There's that principle. Deuteronomy chapter 30, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings chastening. Okay? And he summarizes that in one verse. If you don't obey, but rather choose to rebel, then the hand of the Lord is going to be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing, which is what he's going to describe in the next verse, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? In other words, it was about mid-May, which was right during the driest season of the year. It was typically drought conditions during wheat harvest. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Samuel says, let's get the big picture. He starts off, he brings this life before them. He establishes his moral authority to be heard. He had earned the right to be God's spokesman by virtue of the fact that he was appointed. But even more than that, he had a testimony before the people. He had earned the right to be heard. Then he testifies to God's goodness and faithfulness to his people. Then he calls them to obedience and service. Now he reminds them of the consequences of disobedience. And that's what we see in verse 15. And so now, just to sort of solidify everything he's been saying, he says, I'm going to call on God to do a miracle. Now, we know that the Lord did a lot of miracles, and his disciples did a lot of miracles. And generally speaking, the miracles of the New Testament, or the miracles of the Bible, I'll just speak in general, have the same purpose, and that is to authenticate the message. Miracles were done to get people's attention, that they would recognize that something supernatural is going on here, and I need to pay attention. And that's exactly what Samuel is doing here. He's calling on God to do something supernatural with the view of impressing upon the people that God is in what I'm saying. God is behind what I am saying. I am speaking on behalf of God. He had the moral authority through his testimony. He recounts the history, and now he says, just in case there's any question, I'm going to ask God to do something miraculous. And that's exactly what happened. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The Lord and Samuel. I'm going to get ahead of myself for just one second here, but I want to mention this, so I'm afraid I'll forget it. He talks about fear several times in this chapter. He says in verse 14, fear the Lord. And then we see in verse 20, he says to the people, fear not. Verse 14, fear the Lord. Verse 20, fear not. Verse 24, I like this, only fear the Lord. He said only fear the Lord after we read that following this supernatural rain and thunder, it says the people feared the Lord and Samuel. He's come full circle. He didn't want to be feared. Fear the Lord. Only fear the Lord. We get to that in verse 24. Fear the Lord. Fear not. Only fear the Lord. He wasn't interested in people fearing him. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we've added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Interesting how they phrase that. Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God. Thy God. They didn't say our God, but the Lord thy God. They were away from God. They didn't have the kind of relationship that Samuel enjoyed, a relationship of intimacy and closeness that comes from fearing the Lord and obeying him and serving him. Following the Lord, in other words. If we follow the Lord, we're going to be close with him. They couldn't claim that. This was, again, one of the darkest periods in their history. And so they say, pray unto the Lord your God. It should have been our God, but they were estranged from God. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. God That miracle was successful. It achieved what he wanted it to achieve. It got their attention, and now they're saying, pray for us that we die not. We've added to our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said to the people, fear not, you've done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Again, it's never too hard, never too late to make a fresh start. In spite of their bad choices, start today. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. What a great statement. The Lord will not forsake his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9, we read this, the Lord's portion is his people. And here we have this great statement, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. If you're a believer, you are a child of God. You belong to him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are part of his church, and he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We can make all sorts of mistakes. We can grieve him. We can break his heart. We can get away from him. We can sin. We can do all these things, but he will never forsake us because of his great name's sake. You know, he gives us so many wonderful promises, among which is the promise never to leave us or forsake us. And all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and amen. Christ is the guarantor of all the promises of God. This book is filled with exceeding great and precious promises. And whatever happens, just like a father and a child, a son may be a prodigal, but he's still a son. He's still, regardless of what he does, we are still a part of the family of God. We are still his people, and he will never forsake us. He will never leave us because of his great name's sake. That's the grace of God. That's nothing but the grace of God, that promise that he makes to us. What we're going to see here in these last few verses are three things that are sort of pillars of the Christian life. And one is grace. Grace in the goodness and the promises of God. We see that in verse 22. He will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's the grace of God, one of the foundations of the Christian life. And then he goes on with another principle in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Think of that. Samuel considered that it would have been a sin for him not to pray for the people. Now, I'll tell you what. Samuel's character in this chapter shines forth brilliantly. I mean, he had the people's ear at Gilgal. You know, they had just had this big celebration of victory over the Ammonites, and Samuel gives this address. He starts out and testifies as to his blamelessness. He could have, if it had been me, I'd have probably launched into some tirade about how I'd been mistreated and what bad decisions they had made, and I would have, you know, I would have lambasted the people for choosing a man over God, a fleshly, a carnal man at that, over God. God wanted to be. He knew it broke the heart of God, and yet he obeyed God in calling Saul to be Israel's first king. Samuel did none of that. He was more concerned about God's honor than his own honor. And he said, it would be a sin for me not to pray for these people. I wonder sometimes if we're not guilty, and I speak for myself, of sinning by, you know, we talk about sins of commission and omission. I wonder if we're not sinning by omitting to pray for the people of God. Samuel, in spite of how he was treated, God said, look, they're not rejecting you. Don't take it personal. They're rejecting me. And Samuel continued faithful in prayer. His life was marked by that. So that's the second thing. We have intercession. We have the grace of God. We have the intercession of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Samuel is a weak type of that, but it's a reminder that we have one at the right hand of God, a man in the glory who prays for us. He says that in John 17, I pray for them. He told Peter in Matthew 22, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Do you think Peter's the only one the Lord prayed for? He prays for you. He prays for me. That's really the fundamental basis of our eternal security. We have a man in the glory that is praying for us. Samuel said it would have been a sin for me not to pray. We have the grace of God. We have the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, but I will teach you the good and right way. How does God teach us? It's principally through the Word of God. So what we have here is we have the grace of God, we have the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the Word to teach us. And what does the Word teach us? Well, I'm going to tell you, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's it. That's it, in a nutshell. That's the will of God for you. That's the will of God for me. That's what God wants from His people. He wants us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So we have the same things. We have the grace of God. We have the intercession of the man at God's right hand who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we have the Word of God to teach us. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Wow. But if ye shall still do wickedly, shall be consumed, both ye and your king. I'm gonna finish with that last phrase, consider how great things He hath done for you. You know, that's a great way to start every day, is to stand still that you might hear the Word of God. Stand still and reason with God. And just be quiet in His presence and consider the great things that He has done for you. And fear Him, reverence Him. When we consider what He's done for us at Calvary, the logical conclusion is that we have every reason to fear Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. May that be so for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus.